I realize that normally I clip my wireless mic to my tie. That's not going to happen this morning. So feel like a dog on a leash. But turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the passage that was read for us earlier. We will go beyond the 10th verse today. But we had that read as an introduction into the story. Shortcuts. Sometimes they work, and sometimes they don't. Maybe you can remember a time where you tried to take a shortcut and didn't work out quite as well as you planned. Maybe the GPS told you that if you went this route, you'll get there a minute and a half faster than the route that you're on. And when you go that way, you find out that it gets you hopelessly lost. I have a story before the time of GPS. Quite a few years ago, I was heading to the eastern point of Tennessee. I was going across the state of Kentucky. Absolutely beautiful drive. Really enjoying the drive. And I looked at the map. Now, a lot of times these days, if you have young people, you have to explain what a map is because they don't use those things anymore. But I had looked at the map, and I noticed that if I got off the main interstate and took this little country road, it would take me through Cumberland Gap in the mountains. And I'd read about Cumberland Gap. I'd never been there. I thought, well, that'd be a neat little thing. Say I have been there and see the nice view there, the gap in the mountains. What I hadn't planned on was that by the time I got there, it was about 11:30 at night, and it had started to rain. The only thing that I hate more than driving at night is driving in the rain at night on an unfamiliar road in the mountains, so there's a lot of twists and turns. And I was just about to give up when I come around this curve, and there's a great big sign off the side of the road that says, "Welcome to Virginia." At which point I almost drove off the road. I thought, what in the world? Where did I go? What I had failed to realize on the map was that little road that took me through Cumberland Gap just clipped the corner of Virginia for about a mile. And then at the end of that mile, you go into Tennessee. So I was at my destination. The reason that I mentioned that this morning is that Jesus took a shortcut in John chapter 4. And it's not anything that would probably mean a whole lot to us, except that it was a shortcut not many people took for an entirely different reason than we think of with shortcuts. We begin with Jesus being in Judea, but he wants to head back to Galilee, which is his home region. And we are told here that he went through Samaria in order to get there. Now, if you were to look at a map, some of you may have maps in the back of your Bibles, you would notice that Judea, Samaria, and Galilee are in a straight line. To help you understand this, I want you to picture it this way. Imagine that Macon County is Judea. DeWitt County, where we are now, is Samaria, and McLean County is Galilee. Now, if you were in Decatur and wanted to go to Bloomington, what would be the most direct route? You get on 51, you drive straight north through DeWitt County and right into Bloomington. Nice straight shot. In those days, Jewish people didn't go through Samaria. They hated Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. And to get the picture here, imagine somebody from Decatur wanting to get to Bloomington, but bound and determined, I'm not setting one tire track in DeWitt County. So they drive all the way to Champaign and then take Champaign across to Bloomington. And you think, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. That's what the Jews did in the time of Jesus. they would go way out of their way to avoid Samaria. Now, why is that? John tells us here in this passage, Jews didn't get along with Samaritans. So if you would give me just a couple of minutes, I want to give you a history lesson as to why they didn't like Samaritans. The ancient land of Israel from back in the Old Testament, they divided much like the United States of America did at the time of the Civil War. There was the North and the South. And the same thing happened in Israel. There was the North and the South. The Northern 10 tribes, the Southern 2 tribes. The Northern 10 tribes, much like in our country, maintained the name of their country. During the Civil War, the North was called the United States of America. They maintained the name. In Israel, the 10 tribes that broke apart maintained the name Israel. The South in the United States became known as the Confederate States of America. And in ancient Israel, the South became known as Judah. So you had Israel and Judah were two separate nations. Now, they were all Israelites. They were all related, but they didn't like each other. Kind of like the North and the South in the Civil War, and frankly, kind of like the North and the South today. Especially if you go in the South, and they can tell that you're from the North. So there was this animosity that came in. Now, to finish off the history, the nation of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, they were defeated, not by the South, but by an outside force. And what this invading army did was they took some of the Israelites back with them to Assyria, but they brought in other cultures, other peoples that they had defeated, and they settled them in the land of Israel. These are Gentiles who were placed in the land. And in time, the Israelites and these Gentiles began intermarrying. So you had a group, really a nation, became known as half-breeds. Now, they didn't call them half-breeds back then. They had a nicer word for it. They took the Northern Kingdom's capital, Samaria, and they called them Samaritans. So when you read about Samaritans, whether it's here in John chapter 4 or the parable of the Good Samaritan, you've heard that one, I'm sure. The Samaritans were actually half Israelite. But the people in the South, the Jews from Judah, they didn't like those folks up north because they were only half Israelite. And they didn't like that half either, to be honest, but there was just an animosity there. And the Samaritans knew that the Jews looked down on them, and they didn't like them either. So there was this friction between these two peoples. Now, interestingly, if you look in verse 4 of John chapter 4, it says that now Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Well, it made geographic sense. You just a straight line, straight shot back to Galilee. But I think there was more to the story than that. I think there was something more than just the shortest distance between two points. Chuck Swindoll points out the phrase "had to" translates a Greek verb meaning to be necessary. Anyone that was unfamiliar with Samaria's history wouldn't see anything peculiar about John's word choice, because you just draw a straight line from Jerusalem to Cana. You have hilly terrain, but you know it makes sense to go right through Samaria. But this would have been very scandalous to any Jewish readers of that day, because Jews despised Samaritans. They were the idolatrous half-breeds, ethnically polluted, religiously confused, and morally debased. During a particularly dark period in Israel's history, the Hebrew inhabitants of the region intermarried with Gentiles and established their own temple to rival the one in Jerusalem. Consequently, Jews, and particularly Pharisees, would not set foot in Samaritan soil, and frankly, there was no love lost on the part of the Samaritan people either. To avoid contamination, most Jews traveling between Galilee and Judea chose to cross the Jordan River and go around Samaria to the east rather than journey straight through. So to say it was necessary to pass through Samaria suggests some need other than geographical. Just like going from Decatur to Bloomington via Champaign, that's what the Jews used to do. What we see here is that Jesus had to go through Samaria because he was on a divinely appointed schedule. He had somebody to meet. She didn't know it yet, but Jesus did. And so he went that route. Jesus and his disciples arrived at the town of Sychar at the sixth hour, when Jesus sits down by the well. Now, scholars disagree because there were two ways of keeping track of time back then. There was the Jewish way and the Roman way. John usually uses the Jewish way, so it makes more sense to say this would have been about noon. This would have been at the heat of the day, you might say. And John mentions this particular well as important because Samaria didn't have any rivers. It didn't have any streams. It didn't have any normal water supplies except for these sparsely placed wells. And this well dated back to the time of Jacob, one of the forefathers of the nation of Israel. But it was also a way that John could introduce really the theme of this whole encounter, and that's the idea of water. So in this unlikely setting, a most unlikely candidate appears on the scene. Jesus is sitting by the well, probably in the shade. The disciples had gone into the town of Sychar to find something to eat. And here comes a woman, a Samaritan woman, coming out to draw water from the well. You might think, well, it's not that unusual, is it? Well, it is at that time of day. You see, the women usually would come out early in the morning while it was still cool. Or they may come later in the afternoon into the early evening, again, when it was cool. The well was kind of the gathering place for women. It was there that they would meet and catch up on each other, maybe catch up on the gossip of Sychar, tell stories, enjoy each other's company. But here comes a woman by herself, at the heat of the day, to draw water. Why would she do that? Well, as we get into the story, we found out why it had everything to do with her character and her conduct. So Jesus, sitting at the well, strikes up a conversation with this Samaritan woman. He doesn't open the conversation in your typical evangelistic fashion. He doesn't say, excuse me, ma'am, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? He doesn't say, excuse me, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? He doesn't do any of the kind of packaged evangelistic things that Christians often do. Rather, he talked about something they had in common. They both wanted water, and they were both at a place where water could be found. We learn an important lesson here from our Lord. When we try to share our faith with others, I think sometimes we get impatient. We rush right to the answers before we hear what the questions are. Now, I'm convinced that Christ is the answer. Jesus has the answer for every person's need. But when you're trying to share Christ with somebody, be patient, listen. Find out what their questions are before you give them the answer. Because when we rush right to the answer, we're implying, you're not really all that important, I just have something I need to say. People need to be heard. What Jesus does here with the woman is he establishes a point of commonality through which he can communicate the truth to her. I remember many years ago, a gentleman that volunteered at a county jail. He would go in once a week and have a Bible study for whatever inmates wanted to come. And he began every study with, "Well, fellas, now I've never been to jail before, but..." And in that one moment, he lost any credibility he might have had with those guys. Now, I understand what he was getting at. He was trying to say, "I'm not pretending that I know how you feel. I get that." But it was just a poor way of saying it, because he immediately distanced himself from them. On the other extreme is a story of a missionary who went to one of the Pacific Islands to share the gospel to a leper colony there. And for weeks on Sundays, he would ring the bell and they would come to listen. They really didn't have anything else to do. He would tell them, "The gospel is for lepers like you," but none of them were converted. They came and they went, Sunday after Sunday. A couple of months later, they were still coming to church, but none of them had become believers, so he decided to change his tactics. He took a softer line, "My dear lepers, the gospel is here for you to help you in your illness." And yet, Sunday after Sunday, they came and went, none were converted. About 2 years into his ministry, he got up one Sunday morning to get ready for church. He made his usual cup of tea, and he spilled some of the boiling water onto his foot, and he jerked it away, expecting to experience intense pain, but he didn't feel a thing. That Sunday, he went to church, got up in the pulpit, and addressed the congregation as, "My fellow lepers." And from that moment on, scores of people came to Christ, because they knew, he knew where they were at. He understood, because he was indeed one of them. Much in the same way, Jesus became human, just like us, so that he could relate to us. As the author of Hebrews put it, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He had to be made like his brothers in every way." Jesus became one of us. Now, his exchange with the Samaritan woman about water from the well did more than just break the ice. He was establishing what the woman really needed. Yes, she came because she wanted water. But then he pressed that a little bit deeper to show a more serious need. Sometimes the only way to prepare the soil of the heart for the seed is to plow it up with conviction. And you notice what Jesus does. He doesn't say, "You immoral adulteress, you're living in sin." I'm sure that would have gone a long way in winning her over, right? What did he say? "Why don't you go call your husband?" Now, Jesus knew she wasn't married. But instead of saying, "I know you're not married," he presented it in such a way that she had to respond. And she said, "Well, I'm sorry, I don't have a husband." That was a nice way of putting it. It was honest. She didn't. Jesus said, "Yeah, you're right." He commended her. Even though it was a half-truth, he commended the half-truth that was there. "Yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You had five, and the guy you're shacking up with now, you're not married to." That's in a loose paraphrase there. But again, notice, there isn't the condemnation. There isn't trying to jam a Bible down somebody's throat. He's just having a nice conversation with her, and allowing her to follow him where he's taking her in this conversation. There's a lot of talk today about how judgmental and intolerant Christians are. "You people are just intolerant. You're so judgmental." I thought God was supposed to be a God of love. Now, frankly, there are an awful lot of judgmental, intolerant Christians. And that's a shame. We are not called to hate anybody. Hear what I just said? We are not called to hate anybody. We do serve a God of love. A God who loved us so much that he sent his own son to die for the whole world. Now, granted, when our society speaks of intolerant, they also say, if you love me, you must accept what I do as legitimate. And I don't believe that's what tolerant is at all. Think of a young toddler that's playing in your kitchen and they open up the cabinet beneath your sink where you keep your cleaners and your bleach and all those really pretty bottles that are right there. Mm. And you walk into the kitchen and there's little Susie or little Johnny playing with the bottles of cleaner. And you say, oh, I love my child so much, I'm just going to let them play with whatever they want. I want to be a tolerant parent. I think the courts would have a different word than tolerant when you finally ended up there. I think negligent would probably be the word they use, right? When you love somebody, that doesn't mean you love everything they do and accept it and encourage them to do it. It means you protect them from the dangers they are not aware of. You probably go in and say, no! Stop! Now, in that little toddler's mind, they're probably thinking, why does mommy or daddy hate me? Especially when you take those things out of their hand and say, no, no, you can't do this. And how do they usually respond? Thank you. No. They start screaming bloody murder. They're crying. They want that. Why are you taking it from me? Because it's bad for you. I love you too much to let you play with poison. That's what we're called to do as Christians. We are called to love everybody. That doesn't mean we love everything they do. And it doesn't mean that we can call it right. That would be just as negligent as the parent that lets a child play with poison. Jesus did not judge, but the same Jesus told different people, go and sin no more. So I guess tolerance may be defined by different people in different ways. Jesus didn't hate this woman. He didn't judge her. He didn't browbeat her or preach at her. He didn't condemn her. But what he did is he forced her to admit her sin. Because there's an important truth here. There can be no conversion without conviction. Nobody will ever come to Christ unless they understand their need. I'm convinced that most Americans that live in our culture that end up in hell someday aren't going to be there because they never heard the name of Jesus or they never saw a Bible or not even that they didn't go to church. They're just going to say, well, I didn't need that. That's the great American myth. I don't need God. Christianity is a crutch for people that are crippled, for people who can't make it on their own, who can't stand up on their own 2 feet. That's what that Christianity is for. Hey, I got news for you. We're all crippled. None of us can stand up on our own 2 feet before God. And in times like that, you know, it's really nice to have some crutches. Jesus made her recognize her want, her need. And he did it through very simple ways. Talking about water. Asking for a drink. She says, "Are you kidding me? You're a Jew and you're a man. I'm a Samaritan. I'm a woman. You're asking me for a drink?" That just doesn't happen these days. Amazing what takes place when we're willing to step out of what most people consider normal or even acceptable. And Jesus says, "If you knew who I really was, you'd be asking me for living water." And she has her eyes open. She begins to understand. She's not talking to just anybody. This isn't just any Jewish man. This is somebody I think I've heard about. And I want you to notice where she takes the conversation. She goes to a question. I can perceive you're a prophet. Let me ask you a question. I get this sometimes. Hey, you're a preacher. I got a question for you. And usually it's something very, you know, theologically profound, like, did Adam and Eve have a navel? Okay? Now think about it. They were created. They weren't born. Answer is probably not, but who knows? But she decides, I got to ask a question. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I first was aware of this passage, I'm thinking the woman's using this as a diversion, right? Okay, here's this guy, and he knows an awful lot about me that nobody else knows. Yeah, I don't think I want to go there. Let's go over here. And she asks a question about worship. You Jews say we have to worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say we can worship here on Mount Gerizim. So which is it? Who's right? And Jesus says in his infinite wisdom, neither one of you. Now, technically speaking, yes, you're only to worship in Jerusalem because God had told the Israelites, I don't want you worshiping just anywhere you please, because he knew that once that happened, anything goes. And they would be doing all kinds of funky stuff they weren't supposed to and end up worshiping other gods. So he said, you are to worship only in one place where I designate, and it's here in Jerusalem. So technically, the answer was Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that if he said that, she would immediately just dismiss him and say, "Ah, there's another prejudiced Jew. Hates Samaritans." Now, he does not deny the truth, but what he does is he goes beyond the truth. And he says, quite frankly, it doesn't matter where you worship, because God is spirit. God is not contained in a building. There isn't anything magical about that structure on top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Yes, that was the designated place, but the time is coming. In fact, the time is now when the true worshipers of God will worship not in a place, but in a state of mind, in spirit, and in truth. You say, oh, that sounds really cool. What does it mean? To worship in spirit and in truth means you mean it. It's not just something you do. It's not just some place you go. It's not, I go to church and I stand when they tell me and I sit when they tell me and I sing here and I give there and I bow my head here. And once I get through that interminably long sermon and get out the door, I've done my good deed for the week. There, God, aren't you happy? I came to church. For a lot of folks, we really should have a time clock at the door so that you can punch in when you come in and you punch out and say, see, God, I went to church, now you owe me. Yeah, a lot of people feel that way. They see worship as something we've got to do in order to get what we want. And if I go to church and I do what they tell me to do and drop some money in the plate, now God owes me. I've got news for you. God doesn't owe me anything. Getting back to that hymn that I talked about and then Dixie so brilliantly played during our communion time. Jesus paid it all. What's the next line? All to him I owe. God doesn't owe me. I owe him. Not that I'm going to pay him back because it's a debt we can never repay, and that's not the point. But God doesn't owe me anything. God has given me everything. But there's a question of worship. And like I said, I used to think that was just a diversionary tactic. Let's get Jesus' mind off of, you know, of my matters. I don't want him looking at my life anymore. Let's talk about this. But I think there's something more to it than that. When people encounter God, there is an innate response of worship. There's something about encountering God that makes us want to worship. Now, she was a little confused on how that was done, and Jesus cleared it up. He said, don't be so concerned with where you are. Be more concerned with who you are and how you are worshiping. Don't just go through the outward motions. If it's not on the inside, it don't count. It don't matter. Worship is something on the inside. Now, once she came to grips with who Jesus was and what he had to say, what was her next step? What was the next thing she did? She left him. She left him at the well. She went back into town. And she said to anybody who would listen, there's a guy out by the well, and he told me everything I've ever done. To which I'm sure all the community thought, oh, I got to hear this. Here's a walking, breathing National Enquirer. We can get the scoop here. I don't know, but for whatever reason it was, the whole village came out. I'm sure that woman had a reputation. I'm sure everybody in that town knew all the things she had done. And here's some outsider that already knows. What was it that she did there? We would call it witnessing. She went in and told these people, I got somebody you need to meet. And she hadn't gone through any class. I doubt she could recite a whole lot of Bible verses at that point in time. She didn't have her little card with, you know, okay, say this and when that, then say this and that. No, she didn't have any of that. She just said, I met somebody who changed my life. Let me introduce you to him. And that just shows us that when we truly worship, that's going to lead us to a responsibility to witness. I think there's a lot of people witnessing out there that aren't worshiping. And they wonder why they're not getting anywhere. I'll give you a little hint when it comes to witnessing. People need to see Jesus before they hear about him. Think about that. People need to see Jesus in your life before they hear about him. Because there's an awful lot of people talking about Jesus today. And a lot of those people have no credibility. There are con artists out there that are after your money. There are people that have their own little power trips or whatever other cause or motivation that they have. Not only that, there's a lot of other religions out there saying that they have the answer. And you know, quite frankly, some of those people are nicer than some of the Christians I know. Why shouldn't I believe them? People need to see Jesus before they hear about him. Now here's the question. How are they going to see Jesus in us? How are they going to see Jesus in us? You know what the best answer to that is? Spend time with him. Spend time with Jesus. not just for an hour here on Sunday, maybe an hour and a half. Spend time with him every day in prayer, in his word. Remember Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law? Just remember Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. You know, there's cloud and thunder and lightning and all that. Charlton Heston's up on the mountain. He was up there quite a long time, wasn't he? And what happened when he came back down? His face was glowing. I try to imagine that in my mind, how freaky that would have been. They're here. The glory of God was being reflected on his face. He had spent so much time with God, he literally glowed. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you're sitting in church long enough, you're going to walk out here like you're radioactive. I'm not suggesting that. What I am suggesting is the more time you spend with God and in God's Word, the more like Jesus you're going to look. And don't worry, ladies, I'm not suggesting you'll grow a beard. I mean in your character. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. You know, all those things just describe the character of Jesus. And the more we worship, the more we spend time with him, the more we start acting like him and talking like him and responding like him, and people are going to see Jesus. And when they see Jesus, we may not even have to start the conversation. They may come to us. They may say, "What is so different about you? Why is your life different?" And trust me, it's not going to be because you have an easy life. Being a Christian doesn't mean all your problems go away. It means you have something to get you through the problems. And it's something that the world doesn't have. And they're trying to mask it in a lot of other ways, and it ain't working for them. When they see the reality, they're going to want what you have. And just like Jesus with that woman at the well, and then later, all the people she brought, they found the truth, and the truth set them free. We do have a responsibility. I'm not suggesting that we have to earn our way to God. But once we know the truth, God wants us to share the truth. There is a connection between our worship and our witness. Because our world is dying of thirst. And I don't just mean those places in Africa that need wells dug, though they do. I'm talking about a spiritual thirst, an emptiness inside. By knowing Jesus, we have that water, that living water, those springs of living water that we sang about earlier. Don't hoard it to yourself. Share it with others. And let other people see Jesus before they hear about him. As we close this morning, just take your bulletins. Down below the order of service, we've got the words printed. Song written about this very passage of Scripture. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, "Draw from my well that never shall run dry." Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say, "I'm just like that woman at the well. I'm dying of thirst. I've gone to church for years, but I've never known what you're talking about. I know about Jesus. I'm not sure I could say I know him." Maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you're like that couple in Paris that you're trying to pay for all this stuff on your own, and it's already been paid for. Eventually, your supply is going to run out. Maybe you sit here this morning and you say, "I feel so empty. I feel so dry spiritually. Let this be your prayer, our prayer this morning. Fill my cup, Lord. Fill it up. Let it overflow. That's what Jesus wants to do for you. Now, if you say, oh, he's done that for me, I've got those springs of living water. When we walk out of this place, find somebody to tell. Tell somebody your good news. They're literally dying to hear it.